In 1859, Charles Darwin published a book that no one cared about at the time. It really didn't make much of a scene when it came out. But as it began to produce more editions and more people bought it, eventually it became to be one of the most significant books ever published in the field of origins or in the field of biological development, you could say. And it's amazing because he didn't really have all that much new to say. He was kind of weird in that way. All he basically did was he went around and did a whole lot of observation about different animals in different locations. He did a lot of observation in the Galapagos Islands about beaks on birds and how some birds could get food that was different from other birds because their beaks were shaped differently. And so he wrote this book. Now, other people before Charles Darwin published books, and they tried to establish a theory of naturalistic creation, they called it, or evolution, that one thing could go from lower form of life to a higher form of life. And many people had tried to publish books on these kinds of things, and a lot of books were out there. The thing that set Charles Darwin apart from all the rest of them was that he was the first one to actually try to describe how it would happen. And in his book on the origin of species through natural selection, he created a term called natural selection. Sometimes we think of the phrase survival of the fittest. It's the same basic thing. Well, I put together a little chart for you in your note sheet today that sort of describes what natural selection is. Basically, it's a harsh environment that produces change in a particular creature. And if that change is an improvement, that creature goes on and lives, and you start the process over again. Harsh environment again, some other kind of change, and then if that's an improvement, the creature goes on and lives again, or the species. You also, though, have the possibility that the change is not an improvement, and that's when the creature or the thing dies, whatever it is. If the change is not an improvement, it dies. Now, it's kind of an interesting thought because basically he was saying that the world, the natural world, has the ability of selecting good from evil, good from bad. Now, a lot of what Charles Darwin did, he based on the fact that people do this all the time. People select good from bad all the time, and particularly in biology. You know, if I told you that I wanted to try to breed a new breed of dog, and I told you that I wanted a greyhound type of dog that was the size of a terrier. Okay? So a dog that had the characteristics of a greyhound was just as fast, but was about in this big of a size. You know? Some of you might laugh at me and you'd say, ah, that's not possible. You couldn't possibly do that. But at least I could try, you know? Now, what if I told you that I was going to breed a greyhound kind of dog to be the size of a terrier, but I was going to start with a lizard? None of you would believe me. It would be absolutely ludicrous. And Charles Darwin understood that would be absolutely ludicrous. And in fact, I was going to read a quote for you today from his book, but I'll just go ahead and kind of paraphrase it. He said at one point in his book that because human beings have a limited lifespan and human beings have sort of limited capabilities to understand the whole inner workings of an animal, we couldn't possibly go from lizard to dog. But he said that the natural world, nature, knows everything about every animal. Nature can see inside an animal. Nature can know all the details on the inside. And nature, since it's around for far longer than us, can produce art of workmanship that far surpasses anything man can do. And I thought, that's an amazing thing for him to say. Because basically he's saying that nature is far more wise than humans. It's a strange thought that nature could somehow be this artisan, that nature could somehow develop something. See, I don't think Darwin fully understood what he was saying. He was basically saying that in order for this thing to happen that he was proposing, nature would have to be God, right? It would have to know everything. It would be able to select good from evil. It would have to be some type of divine force. In fact, for Darwin's theories to be right, intelligence has to be pre-wired into the fabric of nature. Based on that, I don't agree with Charles Darwin. But whatever you think about Charles Darwin, I mean, when I was in college, there was this big debate over the geologists versus the theology people versus the biology people, and everyone sort of had their own opinion on what happened when, and it was kind of a big debate, and basically the school just decided we're going to agree to disagree, but we'll stay on the foundation of God's Word and say that at the very least we know Adam and Eve were created specially. It was a big debate for my first 2 years of college. And what happened was, they began to realize that some of those things aren't totally essential. Now, I will simply say that whatever your perspective on Charles Darwin is, I've told you what mine is. I think he was wrong because he thought nature had to be God, basically. And I think God's God. He doesn't have to be nature. Okay. Anyway, I think when I look at Charles Darwin and stuff, there are about three observations that I can make. Observations of principles that I think, nonetheless, he had a pretty good handle on. Number one is this principle that failure to evolve means death. It's an interesting observation. Failure to evolve in a hostile environment means death. You know this is true in our corporate world. If you look at AT&T, you can see that it has changed so many times over the course of its life that it's unbelievable. If I were to tell you today, if I were to tell you 30 years ago that AT&T was going to get out of the long-distance phone calling game, you would laugh at me. And yet today, that's exactly what they're thinking of doing. They're thinking about getting rid of all of their long-distance services so that they can focus entirely on internet and cable television and stuff like that. And I think that's amazing. But that's because AT&T knows if they don't change in a hostile environment like our business world today, they're going to die. Other companies have gone the way of the death. Internet companies just a few years ago came in, there was a hostile internet environment, all of a sudden they couldn't get the money they needed, and they died. You know that's true. Failure to evolve means death in general. That's what Darwin said would happen to the dinosaurs. They simply couldn't change, they couldn't adapt, they died. I think it's a fairly good principle that we know is true in our lives. Also, the next principle would be this, that growth requires constant change. Darwin said that if anything was going to evolve, it had to have these constant changes going on, variations, so that some kind of selection process could be made. If you have children, you know this is true. Because one thing that is always true about kids is that every day is different from the day before. One day your kid can be wearing the clothes and look nice and look pretty and get his or her picture taken at school and be totally well behaved and just everything is perfect. And then the next day, of course the day you have guests over, the kid is just wild. And the kid is totally uncontrollable and you're wondering, what happened? It's like night and day. Well, it's because the kid is growing. The kid is changing. The kid is developing. If you are into growth, you have to be committed to constant change. Because if I grow tomorrow to some other kind of thing, if I grow an inch taller, which would be nice, or if I grew better in some ability that I have, that means I have to change, right? Commitment to growth is a commitment to constant change. The third observation I would simply make is that change without some principle of evaluation is worthless, is nothing. Change all by itself, just for its own sake, is worthless. You might not even do it. It's just not worth it. Change needs to have some process of evaluating in order to determine which ones are right and which ones are not. The great thing that we have to look at today. This is great. This is wonderful because Scripture gave us these principles a long time before Darwin ever did. I love the Bible because it predates everything in terms of ideas. Any truth you want to know, it's in here first. And there's one particular chapter in the Bible that I think is just wonderful when it comes to talking about the process of personal evolution, of growing to maturity through this whole avenue of change and evaluation. And it's James chapter 1. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, we read this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James talks about this evaluative process in the terms of trials. He uses that word, trials. Trials that test you, that evaluate you. And if you make it through those trials, you grow stronger. You grow to maturity. The first kind of trial James talks about is trying situations. Situations that you come upon that just test you to the breaking point. Many of you know exactly what kind of trials these might be. For me, my trying situation in high school was basketball. I mean, basketball, at the beginning of every single season, we went through the semantic equivalent of Heck Week. So I won't tell you what we called it. But we went through this period of time where for an entire week, actually 2 weeks, every single night we would go out for 2, 3, 4 hours sometimes and just run. And I'm not talking like marathon running where you just kind of jog. I'm talking run. We would run wind sprints, 100-yard dashes, 40-yard dashes, do another 100, then run 10 laps around the course, do some push-ups, and then do it all over again. It was just madness, and I hated every single minute of it. But I figured if I'm going to play basketball, I have to go through this. Now, of course, there were those guys who didn't go through that whole process, and then some 2 weeks into basketball season, they would go up to the coach, and they'd say, oh, come on, coach, please, and he'd let them in, and I'd be like mad at them. But I went through it, okay? I went through it. And it was just trying. It was a very trying situation. And I think maybe I grew from it. I must have. Because now I can tell you the story about it. I can look back on it. But there's another illustration I have of this. Some years ago, actually in 1991, there was a thing that was done called Biosphere. I don't know how many of you know about the Biosphere project in Arizona, but 8 scientists went into this huge dome. And in the dome, they had a rainforest, they had an ocean, they had a savanna, they had a marsh. They basically tried to recreate the environment of the whole globe underneath this one dome. And these men and women were in there trying to do some research. They lived there for 2 years without any food entering in from the outside, without any water entering in from the outside, and with just a tiny bit of air entering in from the outside. They tried to make this thing as airtight as humanly possible, but you can never get perfectly airtight. So there they were for 2 whole years. But as I read about it, I found an interesting thing. They had a coral reef set up in the ocean of the biosphere. But they had to do something special to the ocean. They had to create mechanical waves in the ocean. Because the coral cannot survive unless it is constantly being bashed by waves. If you don't hit the coral with waves constantly, it will die. It'll stop growing and die. And a lot of times that's the way it's true for us. If we don't have that kind of force pushing on us all the time, we'll stop growing. And if we stop growing, we start dying. James tells us what to do about it. He says when you face trials, 2 things. Number one, he says, consider it pure joy. How do you consider it pure joy? The only thing I can make sense of it is that he's telling the people to take what's called a growth perspective. He says, look at this from the standpoint of you growing. I told you about my basketball experience and how much I hated it. Well, I had a very similar experience when I played volleyball. In basketball, we had 2 weeks at the beginning of the season where we just ran our guts out. In volleyball, we did it every single practice throughout the whole year. The difference with volleyball was that I loved it. Basketball, I hated it. I hated running. I hated everything. But in volleyball, I totally loved it. In fact, we worked harder in volleyball than I ever worked in basketball. Our coach made us do things that were more painful than our basketball coach ever made us do. And I loved every minute of it. You know why? Because in volleyball, I could see results. If we spent an entire week jumping up and down bleacher steps to try to get our legs worked out, I felt it, and it hurt so bad every single night that week. But the next week, when we played our game, I could jump 2 or 3 inches tall, higher, which was remarkable. I could see results. And let me tell you something. If we could see the fact that God is growing us, then when we face these trials, it's going to be far more easy, and we're going to be able to look at them with a joyful perspective. If we understand that true growth is coming from it. So that's the first thing James tells us to do. The second thing James tells us to do comes in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Darwin said that in order for evolution to happen, you have to have this natural selection process. You have to have this evaluation process constantly going on. In fact, it's sort of the workings of wisdom the workings of intelligence to determine right from wrong, to determine what's good and what's bad. And James says we need the same thing in our own life. When we come up to trying circumstances, trying situations, we have to have God's wisdom on our side so that we can see what it's all about. And he says all you have to do is ask for it. Pray faithfully for wisdom. Because he does an amazing thing. He gives it to you. God always gives wisdom when people truly ask for it. Look at that. He says he should ask God for wisdom, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. You know, anytime you ask God to give you what you need to grow, he will always answer it. He will always say yes. If you say, God, I need wisdom from you so that I can know how to grow, he will always answer yes. He wants us to grow. He wants us to develop. Basically, what you've got here is you've got an illustration from James. James says, when evaluation comes your way, you respond with change. When trying situations come your way, you respond with change. In fact, there's a principle that I would draw from that. And it's the principle I would call the principle of what we might call Christian evolution or personal evolution. It's this: change plus evaluation brings evolution. Change plus evaluation brings evolution. Let's keep looking in James and we'll find this principle at work again. He says, you must ask God for wisdom, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Then he goes on and he says something interesting. He says, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. This gives me an indication of another kind of trial that comes our way. In fact, I would call it the trials of self that come our way. Trials of self. And the first one is that he just mentioned, doubt. Doubt. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. Well, of course he doesn't. He doubts, right? If you doubt, you don't think God's going to do anything for you. He doubts, so he doesn't think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. How often are we like that? How often do we go through doubts that paralyze us from doing something? That paralyze us from growing spiritually? We don't ask God for what we need to grow. We don't ask God for wisdom because we're afraid, well, what if God doesn't hear me? Or what if God doesn't care? Doubts can be paralyzing. I know for me personally, there are certain things in my life that I am paralyzed I will never do. I'm never going to go bungee jumping. You know why? Because I doubt that string. I could jump off that cliff or whatever it is you're supposed to jump off, and all that's holding you between death and life is that little rubber band. Now, I know other people jump off it just fine, but what if this band is rated for 100 jumps and I'm number 101 and someone lost count somewhere along the way? I have lots of doubts, and I'll tell you what, I'm never going to go bungee jumping. I'm paralyzed from it. The problem is that bungee jumping is a non-issue. Whether or not you go bungee jumping is not a real issue in terms of your spiritual condition. But oftentimes we have doubts in our spiritual lives that are just as paralyzing. And we say, I doubt God. I don't think God is really going to help me grow, and so I'll just not ask. Or if I do ask, I don't believe that he will, and so I'll never look for it. And we just get paralyzed and we never grow. Doubt is one of these big trials that can come our way. Another trial that can come our way, take a look at verse 9. He says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. Why in the world would he talk about this? This is kind of strange. James is talking about a guy who's humble and a guy who's rich. I think he's kind of talking about a trial here. If you're rich, or if you're poor, particularly he's talking to the poor person, what is your tendency? Your tendency is to look at the rich person and compare yourself to him. Compare yourself to him. Or the rich person might have a tendency to look at the poor person and compare himself to the poor person. You know, and it really doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. all of us look at each other and compare ourselves to each other. I can look at Max 1 here and say, why can't I set like him on the volleyball court? We have this tendency to compare ourselves to each other, and what that does is it brings another paralyzing force into our life, and that is the paralyzing force of disappointment. When I was in high school, again, a lot of high school stories today. When I was in high school, I was really disappointed my senior year. I was disappointed for a lot of things. But one thing that I was really disappointed in was, of course, in basketball. In basketball, I had a different coach that year. And it was strange the way things happened. For some unknown reason, I was a starter. But the coach didn't think I was good enough to play, and so after 2 minutes of being in the game, he would take me out. And I would sit on the bench for almost the whole rest of the game. And I'd get back in now and then. And I was just totally disappointed. Because I thought, wait a minute, I'm a starter. And you're taking me out of the game. You know what it did? It paralyzed me. I stopped working hard. And of course, I stopped working hard in practice. I stopped working hard in the game. And then what happened? I would start, I still don't know why, and he would take me out at a minute and a half. 59 seconds. One game I didn't even start. Just because of this disappointment, I would compare myself to these other guys and I'd say, why? Why? I'm just as good as them. Disappointment in our lives can paralyze us from moving forward, from getting better. There's one other trial of self that he talks about here. Verse 13. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. A lot of us, when we get ourselves into troubling circumstances, like to blame someone. Sometimes we blame God, and we say, God is the source of this problem in my life. Sometimes, though, we might blame Satan. Flip Wilson is a comedian who gained acclaim simply by using the phrase, the devil made me do it. Well, you know what James is telling us here? He's saying, no, the devil didn't make you do it. God didn't make you do it. It's your own self. It's your own desires. Your desires can paralyze you from growth. I've been working really hard, sort of, the last couple of months to try to bring my cholesterol down. This is just a crazy thing. Why in the world would me, a 26-year-old, have to worry about my cholesterol? Well, for some reason I do. It's just one of those things. And so I've got health insurance companies I'm trying to please. I've got life insurance companies I'm trying to please. And most of all, I just want to be healthy. So I've been trying to watch my cholesterol. A few months ago, I went on this oatmeal just binge. I ate oatmeal 2 meals a day, and then the other meal a day I would have popcorn, because popcorn has no nutritional value to it at all. And so I would just eat oatmeal and popcorn. Well, by the end of that week, I had to drink a lot of water because there were other problems that came from that. But I've been doing a lot of sort of trying to watch my health, you know, my food intake. And this last week was bad because at the 4th of July picnic, someone left 2 bags of potato chips in my cooler. I came back, and I got back to the house, put the cooler down. And that was on Wednesday, and then on Thursday, I opened the cooler just, you know, to see what was there, and it was 2 bags of chips. So I took out one of the bags of chips, and I thought, oh, chips. And by the way, I really like chips, potato chips. I think they're great. And so I opened the bag and started eating them, and I was like, barbecue flavor. I ate them, and next thing you know, I'm not hungry for lunch anymore. But I got hungry for a snack early, and so I pulled out the bag and was eating them. By about 9 o'clock, I'd wiped out the bag. Totally gone. I looked at the back. It says it's supposed to have 9 servings in it. And I'd just eaten it all in a day. Each serving has 150 calories. You know what that is? 9 times 150? Oh, I'll let you figure it out. But it was just bad. And so I'm telling you, I finished that day feeling guilty. Just totally just swamped guilty. I was like, why did I do that? It was my own desires. They paralyzed me from growing further because I just followed them. I went with them. Well, the next day, I made a pact. I'm going to get rid of the other bag of potato chips. And the guy who put them in my cooler is not here today, is Rob Kramer. And ironically, I ran into him in the parking lot Friday afternoon. And I said to him, Rob, I just got to let you know, I have one of your potato chip bags in my cooler still. Do you want it back? And he said, oh, no, 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 no. Go ahead, you can keep it. You can eat them if you want. One. So I take it you ate the other one? I said, yeah, I did. And you know, this is just a day and a half after the fact. Yeah, I did. And he said, no, just go ahead and keep it. Bummer. So what did I do? On my way home, I picked up the bag. I went upstairs. I ate almost all the bag. I convinced myself to throw it away when there was the crumbs in the bottom. And so I got rid of the bag, and I'm feeling like, you know, okay, now I got to start all over. I got this whole issue that I have to start over on, because my desires dragged me away, and I followed them. And my growth, my progress kind of went backwards. It's the way it is with our spiritual lives. We let our desires get in the way and take us away from where we need to be. And we can fall backwards in our spiritual lives. Maybe you've been struggling with some type of personal sin that you just can't overcome. And you really would like to blame someone else, but you really know you can't. And your desires keep carrying you away, and you know it's hampering your growth. Luckily, James gives us an answer, I think. Look at this. He says in verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. What James is saying here at this point is, he says, you don't have to be hampered by the trials of self. You don't have to face doubt. You don't have to face disappointment. And you don't have to struggle with your own desires. Instead, do this. Make a life change and anticipate great things from God. He says God is just ready and waiting to give you great things. Every good and perfect gift comes from God above. Don't doubt God. He is going to give you great things because he doesn't change. God doesn't change like we do. God doesn't need to grow. He's perfect. And so, every good and perfect gift comes from God who doesn't change. We can anticipate great things from God. We don't need to be disappointed because God is going to give us great things for us. He might give great things to someone else, but he's going to give great things to you and me. And we don't have to compare ourselves to other people. We don't have to struggle with our desires so much, because as we begin to anticipate great things from God, we realize we don't need to desire anything else. God's going to give us all the great things we need. We got to move on. The last kind of trial we find in James chapter 1 is what I would call the trial of Scripture. Trials of Scripture. How many times have you picked up a Bible and read it and thought to yourself, there is no way I could ever do that? I'll give you a few examples. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemy. Bear one another's burdens. Pray for those who persecute you. Do not covet. We read this book, and we can say to ourselves, there is no way. Because the commands in this book can actually be trying to us. Every time we look into the Bible, we see how our lives fail to measure up. The Bible puts forth this view of who we should be, and we can say, I am not that. The Bible puts forth a person who is pristine and white and perfect, and we look at ourselves and we say, we are dirty, and we are not anywhere near that. It's like looking into a mirror. And we look into that mirror, and we just see a disheveled person looking back at us. Hair all unkempt, dirt on the face, nasty looking teeth. And we say, well, it's too hard to change all that. I'm just going to walk away. And that's what it's like when we look at the Bible. The Bible can be a real trial to us. But he gives us some answers. Take a look at this. He gives us some examples of how it's a trial. He gives us the commands of Scripture. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Humbly accept the word plant it in you, because it can save you. This is the powerful part. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Let me tell you what he's trying to say. He's saying that though Scripture might put a trial on your life, though Scripture might make you feel like you're down, might make you feel like it's hampering your spiritual growth because there's no way you can ever match up. He says all you have to do is two simple things, two simple life changes. Number one, listen to it. Number one, just listen to it. He says the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. The first step is just look intently into it. Listen to it. Spend some time with it. You know why? Because if you spend enough time with it, you begin to realize that this is not something that is trying to make you feel bad. It's not something that's trying to put you down. It's something that's going to give you freedom in the long run. There's no way we could possibly live up to the commands of this Bible. But if you look far enough and if you look deep enough, you realize that God doesn't intend for you to do it on your own. He intends to do it through you. And so as we listen to the words, we realize that it's really freeing because God is going to do the work through us. But then here's the second half of that. The second half is do what it says. Take action. Take action. You see, God wants to work spiritual growth in us, and He wants to do stuff through us. But that means you can't just be lying down on the ground. You have to be getting up and moving. Someone once said it's a lot easier to keep a car moving than it is to get a car moving. If you've ever push-started a car, you know that's true. That initial few feet is the hardest part. It's harder to get a car moving than it is to keep a car moving. And let me tell you something. It's nearly impossible for God to work on a stone heart. Because God wants to work on people who are already willing to go in His direction. If you're just sitting on the couch, the spiritual couch, saying, I'm fine, I don't need to do anything about it, then God can't work through you. But if you begin to take action, you'll soon find out that God is going to do all the work through you. And it's a law that gives freedom. Take a look one more time at the last part of verse 25. That person experiences God's blessing. He will be blessed in what he does. Let me tell you, these three trials we've looked at, the trial of situations, the trials we face inside ourselves, and the trials that we come at Scripture, all of those things, when we respond properly, when we take the appropriate change needed in our lives, we grow. Because you put the two together and you have change and you have something evaluating us, whether it's the circumstances, whether it's our own internal stuff going on, or whether it's the Scripture itself, we have something evaluating us. And put those two together and you get spiritual growth. You get personal evolution. You and I can be amazing things in the kingdom of God. And it's a very simple process. Change and evaluate. The very bottom of the note sheet, I've put down what I find to be a suggested process for how to make this a reality in our lives. Every day when we wake up, it's a new day. Let's encounter that new day. And let's say, okay, what's new about today? What's different about today? What are the new circumstances I'm going to face? How has the world around me changed? What are the new people I'm going to run into? It's a new day. Recognize that fact. But do some evaluating. Ask yourself, are you ready to cope with the newness of the day? Is all the newness in the day good or bad? What needs to be changed? Then engage with some new ideas. Engage with some new ideas. Remember to anticipate great things from God. And as you begin to just spend some time in quiet prayer, let God speak into your mind. Say, God, I'm open to new ideas you want to bring to me. Anticipate great things from God. Open yourself to some new ideas, but evaluate them. Say, are these really from God? Are these things that will take me further in my walk? And then finally, take some action. Take some action. Do something about those ideas. And then evaluate the results. Do something new, evaluate, new, evaluate, new, evaluate. And at the very end, you can ask yourself, should I keep doing it? Should I revise? Or should I start over? I'll give you a quick example of how this works in my life, and then we're done. Wake up in a new day. It might be just any time. And I realize that something is needed in my life. I need wisdom in my life. I need to know how best to follow God's will. That's my new day. I'm in a job here that is remarkable. You know, I'm 26 years old, and you're entrusting me with a lot of responsibility here as a church pastor. And I realize I'm in a new day. And so I need wisdom from God. So what do? I sit down and I evaluate this place, and I evaluate what's going on in my heart. And I find out that I need wisdom. And so then I sit down and I say, how do I get wisdom? And I begin to process some ideas, and I try to get new ideas. And one idea is a very simple idea, but it's a new idea. Hey, why don't you read through the book of Proverbs? Good idea, I evaluate it. Good idea. And so I'm taking action. And I take action, and I get up one day, and I begin reading through the book of Proverbs. And at the end of that time, I evaluate it, and I say, did that give me wisdom? Well, I don't exactly know if it just, you know, plopped wisdom in my lap, but I know it will eventually, and so I persevere. And so every day, I try to read in Proverbs and try to get some of that wisdom. I don't know how exactly it's going to work in your life, but it's something that we need to be interacting with all the time. We need to be committed to constant change and evaluation, even in this place, even in our church. That's why we're doing this whole under construction thing. It's a combination of change and evaluation. Evaluating where we are, where we stand, our community, things like that, and then working on some needed change. As we pursue God, remember this. Any time we ask God for the things we need to grow, He will always give it to us. And if you want to experience personal evolution in your life and in this church, it's not a very difficult road to pass. It just simply comes down to trusting God. Let's continue to trust Him for the growth He wants to work in our lives. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, there is a long way ahead of us, and You know the path, and You know the individual steps along that path. You've given us a wonderful, incredible, powerful call to bring people into Your kingdom and disciple them and help them to grow in their faith and their knowledge of You. That's powerful, God. And we don't know how we can possibly do that. But we know that You are there and You're ready to empower us, to empower this church, and to empower us personally to do that kind of thing. And God, we ask that the growth we need, You would provide. We ask that those things we need for the growth to take place, You would provide. Father, we actually do pray for challenges. We pray that You would bring challenges our way so that we can have that opportunity to truly evaluate and to truly rely on You so that we can be strong, so that we can progress and grow on to maturity, and we can be the kind of people You need us to be. Father, we're still just people, and we pray that You would be gentle in the way You bring trials our way. And we pray that with each trial, You would give us the appropriate strength so that we would grow. Do not give us more than we can bear, Lord, and protect us from evil, because we want to be a part of building Your kingdom here on earth, even as it is in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.